reading today is from Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 50. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can, in the next moment, say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Thank you, Soraya. First Baptist Church, how are we? It is so good to see you all. Now, the measure of success and greatness changes depending on who defines it. In other words, what success looks like will vary a whole lot depending on who you ask. As been said, at age 4, success is not peeing in your pants. At age 12, success is having friends. At age 16, success is having a driver's license. At age 25, success is having sex when married. At age 35, success is having money. At age 50, success is having money. At age 60, success is having sex when married. At age 70, success is having a driver's license. At age 75, success. And at age 80, success is not peeing in your pants. There is an innate sense within each of us that intuitively knows that we were made for greatness, that we were made to flourish. As people made in the image of God, that sense that we were made for glory runs deep, even if our own definition of true greatness, of true flourishing, of true success has become distorted because of the consequences of sin. Andy Crouch has written a wonderful little book called Weak and Strong, and I commend it to all of you. In it he says, "Flourishing is not the life we see portrayed in the commercial messages that have saturated the imagination of every resident of the mediated world. The unselfconsciously multicultural millennial tribes, the blissfully happy families with their responsible yet still cool parents and cheeky but still lovable kids, the youthful retirees on the weathered porch, all glowing in the warmth of the photographer's golden hour. Flourishing is not health as we normally understand it. There are people with profound physical and mental disabilities who flourish and make flourishing possible for others, while there are gyms full of people, well, maybe not in this pandemic, hitting their personal best who are nonetheless not flourishing. Flourishing is not affluence, There can be flourishing among the materially poor. There can be a debilitating spiritual sickness among the affluent. Flourishing is not gentrification. There are flourishing communities that never appear on the list of the hippest neighborhoods, and a Whole Foods or a sudden influx of people carrying yoga mats is no guarantee of a flourishing neighborhood. How do we know that flourishing is none of these things? Because the most influential human being in history was a Judean carpenter and rabbi who did not live in a gentrified neighborhood. Although, to be fair, he did at least once tell a person to pick up his mat. He was never noted for his physical appearance. In fact, he had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. His circle of followers first expanded, then dwindled as his mission reached its culmination, with only a few heartbroken women standing by his cross. He lived the most exemplary human life possible, but it was not a life that looks like our affluent adult picture of flourishing. Today, Jesus will define true flourishing for us. Jesus will show us what real success looks like. Jesus himself will show us what true greatness is. As we listen to the words of Christ, my prayer is that his words will wash over you and so saturate your lives that his kingdom values will spill over into every aspect of your lives, at work, at home, at church, with families, with friends, with frenemies, so that the distinctiveness of your Christian witness would be so evident that it would cause people to take notice and thus bring glory and honor to your Father in heaven. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as I read verses 33 to 34 out loud. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they had kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. This brings us to point number one. Point number one, true greatness comes through self-sacrifice, not selfish ambition. True greatness comes through self-sacrifice, not through selfish ambition. Road trips are the best, aren't they? Road trips always have this way of bringing up the best conversations. Maybe it's the fact that everyone is focused on the journey itself. Maybe it's the change of pace. But for one reason or another, people tend to let their hair down and let their guards down on road trips. What it leads to are conversation topics that we may not normally engage in. And on this road trip with Jesus, the disciples, it was no different. Now, I don't want to get all judgy on the disciples right off the bat. That'll come later. But on this particular road trip, the conversation takes them to the topic of which one of the disciples was the greatest. It sounds awful, doesn't it? But I can totally see how this might happen organically and without any real malice. Maybe it started off with the disciples excitedly talking about the highlights of their ministry, retelling stories of healing, detailing reports of deliverance. Whoa, wasn't that amazing? Wasn't that great how the Lord used us? What an impact we made for the kingdom. And then before you know it, as conversations can go, the conversations go from talking about we to talking about me. And once that happens, it doesn't take long before they start one-upping each other, tooting their own horns about their individual accomplishments and minimizing their own failings. Maybe one disciple said, "I healed two people through the laying on of hands." Maybe a second disciple said, "Well, not to make you feel bad, but I healed an entire family with a single prayer." Then maybe a third disciple says, "Now I'm going to stop you right there. I need you to know that I heard the voice of God myself with my own ears when I was up on the mountain. As a matter of fact, mine was the original mountaintop experience." These conversations may have started out innocuous, but they eventually revealed something about the disciples' hearts. Within the boasts and the jockeying for positions, there was a pride. There was a selfish ambition that revealed the dark side of their ministry. Beneath all the things they were doing for the Lord, there was a part of them that was actually doing it for themselves. To be clear, they absolutely wanted to bring glory to God, but they also wanted to keep some of that glory for themselves. And they knew that. How do we know that? Because as soon as Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, they all knew enough to keep silent. This was not a blind spot as much as it was a dark spot. And here's the reality about discipleship. Following Jesus doesn't make us impervious to the old way of living. All of us have been educated and discipled into the ways of this world, and becoming a Christian doesn't automatically make us immune to the influences of the culture around us. In the case of the disciples, prior to encountering Jesus, they had gained an understanding from the world that greatness was an upward climb. So their natural drive, even after following Jesus, was an ambition to succeed. It was this desire to make a name for themselves. And the desire for greatness in itself, though, wasn't wrong. It's part of what it means to be people made in the image of God. We're hardwired with this sense that we were made for greatness. We were destined for glory. But where it goes wrong is the means we take to achieve greatness. In the case of the disciples, they were trying to fill a legitimate need through illegitimate means. The dominant attitude towards greatness in our world is that greatness is achieved through competition. It creates this dynamic of I win, you lose. Now, in more recent times in the business world and in secular leadership worlds, many have seen the dangers of cultivating an atmosphere of competition and the toxic environment that it creates. So increasingly, a more collaborative type of leadership has been fostered to encourage a type of I win, you win environment. And now you hear a lot of talk about win-win solutions. But only Jesus directs us to a radical type of servant, self-sacrificial leadership that promotes an I lose, we win dynamic. Look at what Jesus says in verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Jesus saw through the hearts of his disciples. And then he flips greatness upside down, and he tells them that they've gotten it all wrong. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last. Greatness is not a ladder. If you want to be great, you don't climb your way to the top. On the contrary, true greatness is a descent. It's following the way of Jesus all the way to the cross. True greatness is achieved through self-sacrifice in the giving of ourselves. Now, Jesus takes it a step further in verses 36 to 37. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." In picking up the child and holding him in his arms, Jesus enacts a parable. The child represents submission, humility, and clearly in that day, a person who has no pretensions of any greatness. Jesus is saying, these are the people I want you to welcome. The world tells you that you're great when you have all these people serving you at your beck and call. But Jesus is telling us that's not true greatness. That might be positional authority. That might be because of your title or your circumstances, but that is not true greatness. The message of Jesus is that greatness comes in serving others. As one person pointed out, if we have the heart of a child, we will have little difficulty being servants. And if we have the attitude of servants, we will welcome the children as the representatives of Jesus Christ and the Father. The world told the disciples that greatness is dressed in the rabbi's flowing robes. But Jesus demonstrates that true greatness wraps a towel around himself to wash the disciples' feet. True greatness is self-sacrifice, not selfish ambition. I'd like to read to you the work of One Solitary Life, written by James Allen in 1926. Let it remind you of what true greatness looks like. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop. Until he was 30, he never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth when he was dead. He was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, 20 now. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. True greatness comes through self-sacrifice, not through selfish ambition. We know that Jesus is great because his greatness is engraved on the palms of his hands. Number two, true greatness has a kingdom mindset, not a territorial mindset. True greatness has a kingdom mindset, not a territorial mindset. Our passage continues on with an encounter with a person driving out demons in the name of Jesus. Verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." To keep this in context, last week we examined a case in which the disciples had been tasked with the ministry of deliverance and exorcism, but had encountered a demon who refused to leave the boy it had possessed. They could not exorcise the demon no matter how they tried. And we found that the deficiency was not in the authority of Jesus. As Pastor Gary said, the jaws of hell always yields to the word of God. The problem, rather, was a defect in the disciples themselves. This defect was directly related to their lack of prayer. So here were these same disciples who had failed in casting out a demon, now seeing a person who had effectively cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And their first response now is not rejoicing in seeing people set free in the name of Christ, but rather their first response was to stop the man from delivering the people from the clutches of Satan because he was not one of them. Let me say it louder for the people in the back. If they couldn't cast out a demon, no one else could. This brings out two issues that are obstacles to true greatness. One, territoriality, and two, envy. First, territoriality. The disciples were being territorial in the same way that an animal becomes territorial when they see another animal of the same species entering in what they perceive to be their territory, their turf. The disciples see this man casting out demons in Jesus' name as a threat, not as a blessing. They see him as competition, not as a coworker. The reason they give is that he was not one of us. Now, to give the disciples the benefit of the doubt, maybe they were reluctant to join hands with someone before knowing their full doctrinal positions. Maybe they were not sure they could wholeheartedly endorse every aspect of this person's philosophy of ministry. Maybe they were afraid the person acting without explicit permission may have some sort of character issue or flaw and could do something shameful down the road and thus bring dishonor on the name of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the kinds of things that have often kept Christians at arm's length from one another, but if I could say so boldly, this has been to the detriment of the kingdom of God. We have acted like chihuahuas barking at other Christians with words, lacking in grace, when other believers have not aligned perfectly with our own theology or practice of ministry. We have kept fellow Christians at arm's length for fear that they would make us look bad, or for fear that their misunderstanding or misapplication of Scripture would contaminate our own doctrinal purity. Let me just say that I'm all for doctrinal correctness. Growing in the right knowledge of God is a vital sign of growth as a Christian, in the same way that a growing Christian would exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And it is vitally important when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith that we hold firm, that salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. On these central tenets of faith, we should never budge. But when it comes to secondary issues, they ought never divide us. There's an excellent saying: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let me say that one more time. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Too often, Christians have unnecessarily put up fences instead of building bridges. We have chosen not to associate with other Christians because they're not part of our tribe or because they don't hold exactly the same beliefs. Other people may not be reformed enough, or they may be too reformed. Not enough emphasis on the spiritual gifts, or too much emphasis on the spiritual gifts. They may sprinkle and don't immerse. They may sing nothing but old stodgy hymns, or they may play nothing but fluffy feel-good praise songs. They're doing evangelism wrong. They're doing missions wrong. They're doing worship wrong. They're doing church wrong. On and on the list goes. My concern is not that people have opinions and convictions about non-essentials. My concern is that these differences are keeping us apart. My concern is not that there are different denominations. My concern is that there is an unwillingness to fellowship, though, to associate with those outside of our tribe. A trend that pervades throughout Christendom is this clustering exclusively with people who think like us, worship like us, look like us. And we circle our wagons, defending ourselves from anyone who begs to differ. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is too big for this kind of territorial mindset. Think about it this way. Many of us are affiliated with a particular political party. It can be Democrat, it can be Republican. Whatever party doesn't matter, because the point is not political. When you identify yourself with a particular party, though, do you then agree with every single stance, every single policy, every single person, every single soundbite that originates from that party? Absolutely not. There will always be points in which you differ. Belonging and being affiliated with a group does not mean you agree with everything within the group, nor is it a complete endorsement of every person who identifies with that group. Rather, you're saying that when it comes to the big picture, when it comes to the core beliefs, there is agreement. This is what we're talking about when it comes to having a kingdom mindset. It is not myopic. It is not territorial. It is not nitpicky. It is an orthodoxy with open arms. It is saying that our common allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ brings us together. It is saying that when we affirm that Jesus is Lord, we're standing together. Look at what Jesus says to the disciples in response to them trying to stop the man casting out demons in Jesus' name. Verses 39 to 41. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Jesus says here that whoever is not against us is for us. Compare it to Matthew 12, 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Now, in both statements, what Jesus is pointing out is that it is impossible to remain neutral when it comes to our relationship with Christ. And because we don't ever remain neutral, if we are not for Jesus, then we must be against Jesus. And if we're not against him, then we must be for him. The man who was casting out demons in Christ's name may not have had the disciples' prior approval, but by bringing glory to Christ when he ministered in Jesus' name, the man had clearly shown himself to be for Jesus and not against him. And even the smallest act of devotion, like giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus, is to be commended. It is to be embraced. True greatness is never myopic. True greatness will never show itself by trying to carve out little pieces of God's kingdom. On the contrary, true greatness has a kingdom mindset. It's expansive, has a grand vision for the work of the kingdom. It unites under the banner of Jesus Christ. It's not territorial, nor is it divisive. Now, beyond the obstacle of territoriality is a more primal obstacle to true flourishing. And this is the second obstacle. It is the problem of envy. Now, a less generous reading of this passage is that the disciples did not want the man to cast out demons because they had just failed in casting out demons. If they couldn't do it, then no one else should. There's this Jewish parable of an envious man and a greedy man who met a king. I may have told it once before, so bear with me if you've heard it before. The king said this, "One of you may ask something of me, and I will grant it, provided that I give twice as much to the other." This put the two men in a quandary. The envious man did not want to ask first, for he was envious of his companion, who had received twice as much. But nor did the greedy man, since he wanted everything there was to be had. Finally, the greedy man got the envious man to be the first to make the request. So the envious man asked the king to pluck out one of his own eyes, knowing that his companion would then have both of them plucked out. Those who wrestle with envy can never truly flourish because envy thrives on misery and it wilts in the presence of flourishing of others. Check your own heart. Ask yourself this. Have I secretly wished for another's misfortune so that I might excel? Have I secretly wished for another's misfortune so that I might excel? If so, confess it to the Lord. Ask for a more expansive vision, one that celebrates all flourishing, one that rejoices glory brought to the name of Jesus, no matter who gets the credit. Finally, number three, true greatness finds freedom through holiness and not worldliness. True greatness finds freedom through holiness, not worldliness. Verses 42 to 50. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into heaven where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now, Jesus takes John's previous statement seriously, and so Jesus goes on to explain the seriousness of causing others to stumble and to stop serving the Lord. The little ones that Jesus speaks of are the children of God who walk in the way of Jesus, who seek to serve God. Now, what Jesus is saying is the importance of holy living to model Christ-likeness to others. You do not want to misuse your freedom in Christ in such a way that it would cause other Christians to stumble. True greatness, true flourishing, isn't found in worldly living by abusing your freedom in Christ, by using it as a license to sin. True greatness finds its freedom in holy living, recognizing that our God is a holy God. As the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus is so serious about this that he warns of the threat of judgment against those who flippantly cling onto sin. When Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to stumble, pluck it out. He's saying that you must take radical measures to cut sin out of your life. You must do whatever it takes to be free from the destructive effects of sin. Don't let your eye lead you to sin. Don't place your focus on the object of temptation. It has been said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Many of us have found true flourishing elusive, not because someone else is keeping us from flourishing, but rather we're holding ourselves back. Thomas Merton says this, it is not that someone else is preventing you from living happily, you yourself do not know what you want. Rather than admit this, you pretend that someone else is keeping you from exercising your liberty. Who is this? It is you yourself. We go about dabbling in sin, living half-hearted, frustrated lives where we are looking for glory somewhere else when glory has already been made available to you and is in store for you. Redemption has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. We are to believe, receive, and live out our redemption. True greatness is flourishing through freedom and holiness. What is it that the Lord is calling you to cut out? What is it that the Lord is calling you to leave behind? What is holding you back from true flourishing? With the Lord's help, deal with it mercilessly. The decision to change comes from us. The power comes from God. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis tells about how a young boy named Eustace becomes a very unhappy dragon. In the book, Eustace steals a gold armband. He puts it on, only to find that his greed turns him into a dragon, and the armband is excruciatingly tight on his dragon foot. One night, while he was in such pain and such frustration, Eustace encounters the huge lion, Aslan, who tells the boy to follow it to a high mountain well. Eustace longs to bathe in this cool water, but the lion tells him he must undress first before he goes in. It seems silly at first to Eustace because dragons don't wear clothes. But then he remembers that dragons, like snakes, cast off their skins. So Eustace scratches his skins, and the scales begin falling off. Soon, his whole skin peels away. But when he puts his foot in the water, he sees that it's just as rough and scaly as before. He continues scratching at the second dragon skin and realizes there's yet another underneath. Finally, the lion says, "You will have to let me undress you." Eustace is afraid of the lion's claws, but desperate to get in that water. The first tear is so painfully deep as the lion begins to peel away the skin. Surely death will follow, Eustace believes. With the gnarled mess of dragon skin now cut away, the lion holds Eustace and throws him into the water. Initially, the water stings, but soon it's perfectly delicious. Eustace swims without pain, for he's a boy again. True greatness finds freedom through holiness. As the Lord cuts sin out of our lives, it may feel like his incision will kill us, but it is the only way to live the life that's truly life. Freedom is the gift the Lord gives to those who know him. It's not your own self-improvement plan. So my question is, do you know him? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? If you've not yet given your life to the Lord, you can do so this day. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Admit to God that you're a sinner in need of his salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus, surrender to his lordship, and experience the life that's truly life. Experience true greatness. Experience true success, true flourishing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that in you we can truly flourish. We can experience life as you have meant for it to be. Lord, we want to be great, not great in the ways of this world, but we want to be great like a servant. We want to be great in the way that Jesus was great. Show us the places in which we hang on to the old life. Help us to let go of selfish ambition, of envy. Teach us how we can live lives as a servant. Lord, at this time, I also do want to pray for those in our midst, for brothers and sisters, relatives, who are in need of you. We want to lift up Lenny, Tabitha's husband. We pray for a complete healing as he recovers. We pray for Marland. We pray that he would arise. Make him come alive. Draw him near to yourself. We pray for the whole Somoza family. Strengthen them. May your grace carry them through in these days. We pray for Mrs. Chang for her upcoming brain surgery on August 3rd. Heal her. May she be rejuvenated in you. Lord, we believe that you are God, that you are healer, that healing is in your hands. So we cast our cares upon you and we trust in you. May we find our life in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.